All right. Well, we're going to continue to look at our series on eyewitness. Eyewitness. And we'll be in Acts chapter 9 here this morning. What we've been doing is, if you haven't been here, we've been investigating the eyewitnesses of those that have encountered the resurrected Jesus Christ over the last few weeks. Now, Resurrection Day, it has come and gone. So why are we still talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, we still have some witnesses we need to talk about. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid for our sins and he was buried and rose again. He remained on earth for about 40 days. And then during that time, he was seen by several people. And then he ascended up into heaven. But this was not the last time the resurrected Jesus was witnessed. Today, we will be looking at another eyewitness account who saw the resurrected Jesus Christ after he ascended into heaven. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word, Lord. And I pray that we get into the word of God, Lord. We study it and we find those truths there that we can apply to our hearts and lives, Lord. And I pray that we'll be able to discern the truth, Lord, scripturally and truthfully. And I pray, God, that we will be able to take that information, Lord, and learn how we can live our life better as a result of knowing this truth. Now, Lord, I pray that as we go and look at these eyewitnesses again, Lord, the whole purpose of this and the reason for this is so that when we encounter the eyewitness ourselves of the resurrected Jesus Christ, and we have the resurrected Jesus Christ living within our hearts, Lord, that it would change our lives as well. And so, God, I pray that you would go before us and you would show us the truth here this morning. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Have you ever been on the wrong side of an argument? I'm looking at all these men like, yeah, many times, right? We've been on the wrong side of an argument a few times, and maybe you've got a little bit of aggressive in your speech, insisting that your position is the right position and that your beliefs are spot on. And sometimes, I mean, we're even willing to die for our beliefs because we know what we believe is right. You ever been around somebody like that? They're sure of it. And then you kind of find out otherwise. Well, this happens often whenever I go to the fridge. I can't find what I'm looking for, and so I'll tell my wife that we're out of a certain product, and she usually responds, no, it's in the fridge. And so I go back to the fridge, and I have another look, and I said, no, I'm pretty sure it's out. We don't have any. And then in frustration, she will come, and she'll go to the fridge, and she'll pull it out and say, it's right there in front of you. I have come to believe that my wife is probably one of the most finest, greatest magicians in WA, if not in all of Australia. The way that she can make things appear out of nowhere is just absolutely amazing. I mean, if ministry ever doesn't work out, we can start our own show. Missing mayonnaise is not worth dying for. But some beliefs are so strong that people are willing to put their lives on the line or risk their reputation for it. So when they uncover evidence that causes them to question what they believe all of their lives, I would imagine all of the disputes that they had with others would come back to haunt them, and how foolish they would feel to learn that they had believed and defended such a lie, and how awful the relationships that they had destroyed because their belief wasn't true. There have been a number of times when I have gone to my wife and I had to go and apologize for a disagreement because I thought I was right. But in reality, I was the one mistaken. It was a humbling experience and not one that I like to repeat because I hate being wrong. I hate being wrong. But can you imagine if you were responsible for the beating, the imprisonment, and even the death of other individuals because of your belief? Only to discover you were the one that had it wrong all along. Our next witness experienced that as we're going to look at him today. First of all, let's look at Paul the Enforcer. Paul the Enforcer. We're going to look at his previous life here, and then as he encountered the resurrected Jesus Christ, the difference it made in his life and the change that happened. But first of all, we see Paul the Enforcer. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now let's talk about his previous name first of all, because we're talking about Paul, but now we're reading about Saul. When we first encounter Paul in the scriptures, his name is actually Saul. However, later on, after he encountered the resurrected Jesus Christ and he was converted to Christianity, Jesus Christ changed his name to Paul. So whether we're talking about Paul or whether we're talking about Saul here this morning, we're actually speaking of the same person. So just in case, you know, I don't want you to get confused here this morning. But he was a persecutor for the Pharisees. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoicing in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." And here he has his resume here. Paul does. He says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews." And then concerning the law, notice this. He says, "A Pharisee." And concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. I mean, what a tremendous CV here. And so he talks about all those things in the flesh that he had. But then he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ." Paul was a Pharisee, if there ever was one. In fact, he was so strong in his belief and zeal that when this group of people started talking about the way, which is what Christianity was referred to back in those days, speaking of a man who was from God claiming to be the Messiah, who died and who was buried and then rose again, he felt like his mission was to put a stop to it. He couldn't allow this to continue on. And then people started turning away from Judaism to Christianity at a rapid rate, and so something had to be done. He was just the man to put a stop to it. I mean, he's a Pharisee of Pharisee. If anybody can put a stop to it, it's Paul. And so he started locally, and he started threatening the disciples and the churches. He stood by, and he watched with approval the stoning of Stephen, who was one of the first deacons in the early church. And as people fled to other towns, they began to spread Christianity there as well. Paul and the rest of the Pharisees, they attempted to put a stop to Christianity, but instead, what happened is they actually fueled the flames even more. As they were being pushed out to different areas, they went and took their Christianity with them, and they started proclaiming Christ in those areas. And the church began to grow rapidly as a result of that. So in order to put a stop to the spread, Paul had to up his game here, and so he asked for permission to pursue a further jurisdiction in the area and to go out over into Damascus and maybe see if he can find some people there that he needs to take care of. So Paul went to the high priest, and he asked for letters from him to go to the synagogues in Damascus. And if he were to find anyone there who was in the way, well, then what he did is he said he wanted permission to go and bind them, whether they be men or women, bound them, and then bring them to Jerusalem. Again, the way was the early name for Christianity, or followers of Jesus Christ. And this may be because Jesus Christ is saying, he proclaimed that, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me." And so maybe as a result of that, they took on that term, the way. And so they became the way. And so Paul wanted to enlarge his anti-Christian campaign. And notice that it's not just men or leadership he's after. He will happily bound up the ladies as well, and he will bound them and drag them back to Jerusalem for sentencing if necessary. Many were persecuted, they were jailed, and some were even put to death under his watch. How long did this go on for? Well, we really don't know, but it's been estimated that Paul had an encounter with Jesus about 6 to 8 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so this persecution could have taken place for several years. And so next we see Paul's encounter. In Acts chapter 9, verse 3, it says, "And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly the light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And he said, trembling and astonished. And so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and his eyes were open. He saw no more. But they led him by his hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. See, Paul had a reputation. He had a reputation among the Pharisees. And he was going to these areas in order to persecute those who were of the church. And there was some confusion going on once he saw this light. On his way to persecute those in Damascus, a light shone from heaven around him, and this caused him to fall to the ground, and he heard a voice speaking to him. And some believe that this was all in Paul's head. If you go and read some of the people today, and some like to say that, well, this really didn't happen, this event, this was all in his head. But let's have a look at that, because they say he really didn't see Jesus. But there are a couple of things that we need to consider. First of all, notice that the men who journeyed with him stood speechless because they heard a voice, but they couldn't see anyone. So if this is all in Paul's head, well, then how did they hear the voice? And they didn't know where this voice was coming from. And so if this was in Paul's head, they would not have heard it themselves. And secondly, Paul's vision was impaired after seeing the light. And if this was just a spiritual vision he had in his mind, it would not have had a physical effect upon his body. And so those who attempt to dismiss this as Paul just losing his mind, they must take these things into consideration as well. Not to mention that Paul was a learned man. And I don't think that he would have been gained permission from the high priest to carry out this mission if he had been a deranged man. But also we see the confrontation here. The voice in the light asks Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, this must have been a strange question to ask because of the persecution that Paul was doing. He thought he was doing it for the God of Israel. There's only one God, and this other religion promoted another God, so he thought. So Paul asked the question, who are you, Lord? Now, the word Lord here is a very broad term. It can be used as a common title of another, like sir, or it can be attributed to a master or a deity. And so at this point, I don't believe Paul knew who he was addressing. This is hence the question there, who are you, Lord? And then the voice said to him, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. Can you imagine his surprise when he discovered that he was persecuting Jesus, the Son of the God that he thought he was defending? Can you imagine what he was thinking through that at that time? And Jesus goes on to say, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. That was a saying back in those days. But what does it mean? Sometimes to get an animal to move, you got to goad it with a stick. When an oxen are plowing, sometimes they don't want to move, or sometimes they want to move in the wrong direction, and the farmer may call out to the oxen in an attempt to guide and direct him as to where he should go, or they may maybe go and pull on the reins a little bit to try to steer him to where he needs to go or to get him to move. But if the oxen are going to be stubborn and they're going to refuse to obey the master, then the goad is introduced into the equation. It's usually a long stick with a very sharp piece of iron on the tip of it, and the farmer will go and poke the oxen in the backside to get him to move. Often, when you goad an animal, you will see them kick against the instrument that you're goading with them, especially if they're obstinate and they refuse to move. And of course, in doing so, this actually potentially could drive the goad much deeper into the skin and the muscle that just a simple poke would have done, and therefore cause more harm to the animal. And so this expression came along, to kick against the pricks, or kick against the goad. And it's derived from the action of a stubborn, unyielding oxen kicking against the goad. And as the oxen would injure no one but himself, he would gain nothing as a result. And it denotes rebellion against lawful authority or greater difficulty when attempting to oppose that which is in authority. So fighting against the goad is only going to hurt you, and it does nothing to the one who's goading you. So this is a vivid picture of a man wounded and tortured by his conscience. There was something in him rebelling against the course of inhumanity on which he was embarked, and suggesting that he was fighting against God here. And it's not difficult to conceive when these doubts arose in his mind as well. You go and look at his life, and you think about the things that have happened in his life. He was a scholar of Gamaliel, the advocate of humanity and tolerance, who at that one of the councils of the Sanhedrin, he was concerned about them. He says, "Hey, look, why are you bringing these guys and beating them for?" He says, "Why don't you just leave them alone? Just leave the Christians alone." And the reason for that is because if they are not of God, then they're going to fade away just like others. And he gave some examples of those that have come before, and they just faded away. We don't hear from them anymore. But then he goes and says, "But if they are of a God, well, then you can't stop them anyway." And so he encouraged them, hey, just to leave them alone. And so now, no doubt, Paul would have known this. And surely his conscience was awakened by the character and behavior of the Christians. He had heard of the noble defense of Stephen. And as he seen his face at the council chambers, it was shining like that of an angel. Whenever he was giving his defense, can you imagine him giving his defense, and you're looking at there and you're fighting against him, and all of a sudden his face starts to shine like an angel. He saw that. And he had seen him kneeling in the field of execution and praying for his murderers. I mean, who does that? Doubtless, in the course of the persecution that was going on, he witnessed this many, many times with maybe other people that were going to be put to death. Over and over again, he saw this. I mean, did these people look like enemies of God? As he entered to their homes and dragged them to prison, he got a glimpse of their social life. Could such display of purity and love be products of the power of darkness? Did not the sincerity in which his victims went to meet their faith look very much like the peace that maybe he himself had been longing for? Their arguments, too, must have weighed on his mind. They heard of of Stephen proving from them in the scriptures that it behooved the Messiah to suffer. The general tender of the earliest Christian apologetic assures us that many of those accused and that have been on trial must have appealed to the same passages like Isaiah 53, where a career is predicted for the Messiah that was remarkably very similar to that of the Jesus Christ of Nazareth that they were talking about. He heard of incidents of Christ's life from the Christians that were very different from the picture sketched from him by the Pharisaic informants. The saying that their master, which the Christians quoted, it didn't sound like the utterances of a fanatic he convinced Jesus to have been. Essentially, Paul here is the ox. He is the ox, and Jesus is the farmer. Saul is dumb and stubborn, yet valuable and potentially extremely useful for the master's service. And Jesus is goading Saul in the right direction. And the goading causes Saul pain. But instead of submitting to Jesus Christ, he kicks against the goad, as the scripture says, and only increases his pain. And the fact that Saul was trembling and astonished by all of this reminds us that it's not always pleasant to encounter heaven dramatically. Saul was terrified by this experience. He wasn't oozing with warm, gushy feelings. What a tremendous lesson for us. How often do our conscience or our circumstances work against us because we are not living as God intended for us to live? We spend our days kicking against the goad, and we end up bringing more harm to ourselves. The way of the wicked is hard, Proverbs says. So how many of us have been there? I mean, if we could go through and I take the mic and I can interview some of you, most of you have probably said, you know what, there's been a time in my life where I've been there as well. That I too was kicking against the goad that God was convicting me and the things in my life were pointing to the fact that I was not living for God, and yet I continued to do that. I continued to live that life. Instead, we should learn from Paul. How did he respond? He responded with trembling and astonishment, and he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" What a great question that is. When we find ourselves in opposition to God and what God would want us to do, when we find ourselves kicking against the goad, it is important for us to clarify what is God's will for our lives. What is God's will for our lives? Otherwise, we may find ourselves in a battle, and we may be on the wrong side of that battle. But then we see the command that's offered. He says, arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. There are times in our lives when we are blind to the whole picture and it requires us to just step out in faith. God often doesn't entrust us with the whole picture. He just simply gives us some step-by-step instructions, and then we are to obey those instructions. And then when we obey those instructions, then he reveals the next step to us. We don't always have the whole picture. Very rarely will we have the whole picture. He didn't tell him that he would write half of the New Testament. He didn't tell him that he would be the catalyst to reach the Gentile world for Christ. He didn't tell him that he would travel to unknown worlds there in order to be a missionary. He simply says, arise and go. Arise and go. Right now, that's all you need to know. You are limited still in your sight. He was blinded by the light and had to be led to the city. There he fasted and he waited for 3 days. And meanwhile, God spoke to a disciple named Ananias while this was going on as he was traveling. And he instructed him to go to a city where he would meet up with Saul of Tarsus. Now, you got to remember, he had a reputation. God had told Saul in a vision that there would be somebody that would come and touch him and he would receive his sight. And then Ananias, he begins to sort of question God a little bit. He says, God, you know who Saul of Tarsus is? I mean, he's the guy that we've been hearing so much about. I mean, he's the guy that's going around taking those who are of the way, and they're persecuting them and imprisoning them and sometimes even being put to death. Are you sure you got the right guy here? He has heard of this man and the evil that he has done to those in Jerusalem. And now he knows that he has the authority to come and to bind and imprison even more people. But notice God's response in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. I love that. He says, for he is a chosen vessel to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and Israel. He's a chosen vessel, but he too will endure some of the same sufferings that he's put others through. And probably even more. Saul's encounter with Jesus included the calling of Jesus. He says, you are a chosen vessel. Listen, we don't encounter Jesus and walk away thinking that we can just sit back and relax and then we can just wait for him to come. When we encounter the resurrection of Jesus, it changes us. There is always a calling when we encounter Jesus. God didn't save us to sit. He saved us to serve. What is God calling you to do? If you don't know, then you too can ask the same question that Paul asked. Lord, what do you want me to do? It's a great question. If you're not sure that you're in the will of God right now, or if you're thinking that, hey, you know, life is just pretty much an apathetic Christian right now, you can go to the Lord and you can say, Lord, what is it that you would have me to do? And if you don't know what to do, then do something until God reveals his will to you. Don't become an apathetic Christian in your Christian walk. It's easier to steer a ship that's moving than it is one that's dead in the water. So at least be moving in that direction. Ananias obeyed despite his concern, and Paul was healed. But then we see Paul the evangelist. As we move forward with his life, in Acts chapter 9, verse 19, it says, so when he had received food, he was strengthened and saw spent some days with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard it were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? But Paul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. First of all, he needed some counsel. He spent some days with the disciples. No doubt he would need some guidance from the disciples. They were the ones that actually experienced Jesus while he was here on earth, and so he had so much to learn from them. And they too would need to learn to trust him as well so that they can go and convince others to trust him as well. Because remember, he was the one who went out and was persecuting them initially. And I imagine many would have thought that they were being set up, not sure whether to believe Paul's change of heart or not. So he would need the disciples to come and validate this change. Often I see those who are far away from the truth, and when they get saved, they are full on for Jesus Christ. I mean, it's like if I were to draw a sort of a line here on stage and where this lectern here, maybe this is the point of salvation in their life. And I've noticed that if people were, or maybe right here in this life before salvation, I mean, they're not bad people. They're good people. They're moral people. And they may even go to church from time to time, maybe on special days and whatnot and things like that. And so, you know, they're relatively good people. But whenever they get saved, oftentimes there may be a honeymoon period way out here somewhere. But whenever things sort of settle down, they seem to come maybe about the same distance they were on the other side of that line. When they live for Christ. And so, you know, they come to church every day, they tithe, and they do the things that maybe a Christian normally was supposed to do. But they're sort of just pretty much apathetic in that. They just do just the bare minimum just to get by. But then you have others who maybe we can call them maybe hellraisers, because they know they're going to hell. And in fact, they think that whenever they get there, they're ones going to be ruling and reigning in hell. You know the type. And they live this life, and they live a life away from the things of God. They live a life away from Christianity, but then something happens, something miraculous happens in their life, and they get to the point where they see their need for God, and they came to know Jesus Christ as Savior here. But also what we find is that same distance, man, they come over here, and they live their life, man, they're fired up for Jesus Christ. I mean, they will go and witness, they'll tell others about Jesus Christ. They're not only come to the church, but they're involved in the church. They tithe, they volunteer. I mean, they are full on for Jesus Christ here. But then you have Paul or Saul way over here. And he's not only not even a Christian, but he's going to make sure he takes care of all the Christians. He's going to persecute them, he's going to throw them in prison, he's going to kill them, and he's going to do everything he can to get rid of Christianity. And so whenever he comes to know Jesus Christ as Savior, he encounters the resurrected Jesus Christ, man, he is like way over here. He is fully surrendered. He has given his life totally to Jesus Christ, and he is out witnessing, and he's going to be a missionary, and he's taking on the beatings and the persecution himself because of his relationship with Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 7, verse 48, it talks about how when you have a lot to be forgiven of, well, then you have a greater love. If you're forgiven little, well, then you have less love. And for those who are way over here who know that their life was a wreck, who know that their life was absolutely horrendous in the eyes of God, and they were forgiven much, oftentimes they live on this side over here, because they know that they have been forgiven for so much. And so they have a greater love for the cause of Christ than maybe somebody who would maybe grew up in a Christian home. I've seen that time and time again. And so maybe I want you to think here this morning, where are you at in this line? Are you on this side? Maybe you haven't come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Maybe you're a good person, maybe you're a moral person. But anything on this side of this line, if you were to die, you would spend eternity in hell. That's what the scriptures teach. I don't like saying it, and I wish it didn't happen, but this is what the scriptures teach. Because you will die in your own sin, and you cannot pay for your own sin. You're not good enough to do that. And so if you're living here today, and maybe you're a good person, maybe you're a moral person, maybe you come to church from time to time, can I just encourage you here this morning to take that one step? Take that one step over here this morning and come and know Jesus Christ as your Savior. But maybe you're saved, and maybe you're like maybe right here on this line. And maybe you're sort of maybe a little bit apathetic in your Christian life, and you're doing just enough to barely get by. Can I encourage you here this morning maybe to take a step in this direction? And maybe just be a little bit more. Maybe just do a little bit more. Even if you can't take a full step, maybe even a half a step or a quarter step, whatever your faith will allow you to do, you want to constantly be moving in this direction throughout your Christian walk, throughout your Christian life, so that one day, hopefully, you will get to the point, like Paul did, where you are fully committed to Jesus Christ and you are totally surrendered to Him. Even to the point where maybe you even be willing to give your life for Jesus Christ. Let me encourage you to that. Just take a step. Whatever your faith will allow you to do here this morning. But also we see the call. Ananias was informed of Paul's calling. But Paul speaks of his own calling to the church of Galatia. That's in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. It says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his son to me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were the apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned to Damascus. And after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. So he spent 3 years in theological training, learning from the disciples and even the Lord himself out in the desert. Why? Because he had a calling. He says, I must preach him among the Gentiles. I must preach Christ among the Gentiles. And then Galatians chapter 1, verse 24 says, afterwards, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only. They didn't know, they didn't see him before. They only heard about him. And they said, he who formerly persecuted us now preached the faith which he once tried to destroy. And notice this, and they glorified God in me. They knew of his reputation. And they noticed the change in his life once he encountered the resurrected Jesus Christ. Once he was an enforcer, now he's an evangelist. And what was his message to the as an evangelist? Well, in 1 Corinthians tells us, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen by Cephas, and then he was seen by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part of them remain today, but some have fallen asleep. In other words, if you wanted to go and talk to these people, if you wanted to go and interrogate them, if you wanted to find out more about this, they were still alive during those days at the time of this writing. They could have actually gone and said, hey, look, you said that you've heard Jesus Christ, you've seen Jesus Christ, tell me more about it. What do you mean you saw him? Tell me the details. They could have interrogated them if they chose to do so. And after that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And notice this here. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least among the apostles, whom I am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than all of they, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached. And what was the result? And so you believed. These people were confounded. They all heard with amazement, and they said, is this not the one who destroyed those who were called in this name in Jerusalem? And he has come here for this purpose now, and that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? And the people were confused and probably thought that this was a trick to sort of get them out in the open so that he can then go and arrest them all. So I can imagine there would probably be some that were maybe watching him from a distance. But Paul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Jerusalem, proving that this Jesus was the Christ. The evidence was there. And the more they watched, the more they were convinced that this man had literally seen the light. There was a dramatic change in his life that only can be attributed to a change of heart. And notice he said that he wasn't worthy even to be an apostle. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. What a statement. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. If you're here today and you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then you are what you are by the grace of God. You are what you are by the grace of God. You're not in a position to boast. All you can do is give thanks and be obedient to the calling that which God has for you. When one encounters the resurrected Jesus, it impacts their life so much so that people notice there's something different about them. They're not the same person they once were. And this is true of Saul, which now became Paul. His life was so dramatically different. Once he was an executor of those who called themselves Christians, and now he's an evangelist for Christ. He's not the same person, and we are not the same person that we once were when we come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And if that's not true in your life, then you would have to question whether or not you really truly know Jesus. You can't continue to live a life of habitual sin and say that you are a believer of Jesus Christ and you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You become a new creation in Christ. Behold, all things are passed away, and all things become new. All things are passed away, all things become new. We live a different life because of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And if there is a calling on your life today, let me ask you, have you surrendered to that calling? Have you surrendered to that calling? And let me tell you here today as well, if you've had an encounter with Jesus Christ, then there is a calling on your life. There is a calling on your life. What is it that God has called you to do? And how will you respond to that calling today? Give that some thought as you go throughout this week. What is it, Lord, that you've called me to do? And am I living up to that calling? Paul's life was changed. And your life can be changed as well. And if you're here today and if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me encourage you before you leave here today to come talk with me. Or if you're here with somebody else, if you're visiting with us and you're here with somebody else, talk to the person who brought you and let them know that you want to receive Jesus Christ as Savior, and we can get that sorted out. We can deal with that even today before you leave here. Let me encourage you with that here this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the life of Paul. And Lord, as we look at his life and we see how Saul lived his life, Lord, we may look at that and say, hey, you know what, we probably weren't as bad as him. But Lord, we know that we didn't live a life that was honoring and glorifying to you, Lord. But Lord, if somebody like Saul can be saved and have hope of the resurrection, then God, I pray that you would convict our hearts for those that need Christ. Help us to see our need for a Savior as well. And Lord, I pray that we too will come and know Jesus Christ as Savior. But Lord, this message is not just for those that don't know Christ as Savior. Lord, I pray that you would help us to examine our own hearts for those who are believers. And Lord, as we look at the events and things that are happening in our world today, we just have to sit back and say, how much longer do we have, Lord, before you come and take your church on to heaven? Lord, we think the events are around us are happening in such a way, Lord, that there are signs that we don't know how much longer we're going to have on this earth. And so, Lord, I pray that there would be such an intensity in our hearts, Lord, to see those around us come and know Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord. I pray that we'll be able to take that next step in our faith and we'll be able to grow and we'll be able to do much more greater things, Lord, for you if you would allow us to. But, Lord, I pray that we must be willing first. And I pray that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, and convict us in areas we need to be convicted and to help us to grow in areas we need to grow. Strengthen us, Lord. Give us the boldness that we need to step out in faith and do what it is you called and asked us to do. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.